There's no way you'll ever fall out of Christ because you are sealed in Him by the Holy Spirit. It would take someone greater than God to break that seal.
What a wonderful promise that is. Welcome to the Saturday edition of Renewing Your Mind. The doctrine of eternal security or perseverance of the saints, though, is many times met with mixed reactions. Some people say that believing in that gives Christians a license to sin. And we say a prayer and we're in for good. Today we'll see how this biblical truth assures us that we can never lose our salvation if we genuinely belong to Christ. Here's Dr. Stephen Lawson.
Our march through the New Testament now, looking for the doctrines of grace, brings us to the book of Galatians. And I want you to take your Bible, turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. There are just a few verses in the book of Galatians that we'll address, and then we'll move on to the book of Ephesians. But let me just bring these few nuggets to your attention. In Galatians chapter 1, and in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins. Now, our clearly refers to believers and not the whole human race. And He gives the purpose so that He might rescue who? Us. The purpose of His death was to bear our sins, believers' sins, in order to rescue us from this present evil age. Was He successful at the cross? Did He accomplish His mission or did He fail? Did any for whom He died, are they perishing in hell? No, it was a successful atonement. It was a victorious, triumphant death. Not one drop was shed in vain. All for whom He died, He saved. And the very language, I think, makes it clear as well when it says that He might rescue us from this present age. It's not that He might potentially rescue us from this present age, but that He might actually, really rescue us from this present age, according to the will of God our Father. It's a very strong statement as he begins the book of Galatians. As you come down the page to verse 15 and 16, we really see something of the sovereign purposes of God in Paul's life that involves not only service, but salvation. And in verse 15, we read, "But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles." Here Paul is acknowledging that before he even entered into this world, while he was still in his mother's womb, before he could do anything, God had already made a choice for his life, that God had already chosen to set him apart to something very special. And that was, number one, to reveal the Son of God to him. And then number two, to preach the Son of God to others. But before he can preach the Son of God, he must first know the Son of God. And he has been set apart even for this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I want you to know God set you apart from your mother's womb, that you might know Him and that you might serve the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever capacity the Lord calls you. But the Lord has marked out your path long before your journey ever began. If you'll come to chapter 3 and verse 13, there's one more verse in the book of Galatians that I want you to specifically note. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed who? Us. From the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus at the cross bore the curse for our sins, us as believers upon the cross. He was not hanging upon the cross for those who would never find any benefit in His death. It was perfect equity at the cross, in the transaction between the Father and the Son. Jesus bore our sins, and when He bore our sins, He suffered our curse for us. Well, I want you to come to the book of Ephesians, and on your way, just to give you any further evidence of total depravity, in Galatians 5 and verses 19 through 21, we see the works of the flesh. I'm not going to spend my time reading that laundry list. But come now to Ephesians chapter 1, and in verse 4, this text with which we are very familiar. There's two things that I want to bring to your attention before I read verse 4. Number one, this is found in a doxology. Now, this is not found in a systematic theology textbook in a footnote in the back of the book. This is found in the context of offering praise and worship to God. See, the doctrines of grace are intended that we would give glory to God. And that is exactly where we find it here. The second thing I want you to note is that this is at the very beginning of the book of Ephesians. This presupposes rightly how well the Ephesians had already been taught sovereign grace. There's no need for further explanation. The implication is they already know all about this. And so, boom, at the very beginning of this book, it's not hidden at the back of the book for only a few committed believers who continue to read and finally work their way to the end of the book, and maybe their knowledge of theology will be increased as they read through the book of Ephesians, and by the time they get to the end of chapter 6, they might be ready now for this truth, to handle this hot potato. No, it's just laying right here. It's really the front porch leading into the house of the book of Ephesians. If you know how to read, you ought to know what this is all about. And so he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And now in verse 4, he wants to delineate this. These spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. And he begins with the source from which this all flows. And so Paul knows he has to go all the way back to eternity past, to this great and grand doctrine of sovereign election, that everything is flowing out of this truth. Verse 4, "Just as he chose us." Please note this does not say we chose him. And then he chose us back. No, this is all by divine initiative. He chose us. He is God the Father. The us referred to the elect who will all become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose us. Now, let's just pause for a moment. This word chose. It comes from a Greek word that means to choose out from many choices. It doesn't mean, all right, here are five nickels and I choose all five nickels. No, the idea is just like when David went down to the riverbed to select five stones to put into his slingshot. Same word that's used in the Septuagint. Out of all of the stones that were in that riverbed, David chose five that perfectly suited his purposes to fit into the slingshot, to bring the giant Goliath down. I can assure you there are more than five stones in that entire riverbed. It's the very same word that's used here. It's also used in the Septuagint when the charge was given by Joshua, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There were many Canaanite gods that were in the promised land. And after Joshua has led them across Jordan, and they're in the promised land, and there are all the various different idols, Joshua stands before the nation and says, "Choose you out of all of these gods, the one that you will serve. And I want you to know that as for me and my house, we will serve the one true living God. The very same word that's used here. And the idea is that out of the entire human race, out of the many sons and daughters of Adam, that God has chosen not all, but those few who will be a part of the bride of Christ. And by the way, when the slave would run away in the Mosaic law, he would choose the city of refuge that he would run to. He would make a distinguishing choice. Not that city, not that city, not that city, but this city is where I will go. That's the word that's used here in verse 4. Just as he chose us, eklegomai, out of all of the many possibilities, he made the selection of whom he would choose. So, when did this happen? Did this happen within time? Is God making this up as we go from century to century? Does God make this choice at the start of each new generation? No, it says before the foundation of the world. That means before time began. Before there was even heaven or hell or angels or anything or anyone, God chose us. Before the foundation of the world. Why? He says that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And here we see all those who are chosen will become holy and blameless before Him. The distinguishing mark of the elect in this world is the transformation of their life in sanctification and then one day to be presented before Him. Now, this is so certain that he says, in love, he predestined us. There's that word again. I want you to know the word predestination was not coined in the 16th century in Geneva. The word predestination was not invented in Wittenberg in the 16th century. It did not originate in Edinburgh in the 16th century. This word is God's word. If you love God, you love His word. And this is one of His words, predestination. It is a glorious word. It is a wonderful word. And it means that all those whom God chose, it is predestined that God's eternal plan and purpose will come to pass in their salvation. Nothing can cause it to be hindered. Nothing will prevent it from coming to pass. It is irrevocable. It is immutable. It is certain and sure. So in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Please note at the end of verse 5, according to the kind intention of His will. Some people see this as such a harsh doctrine. Some people see this as presenting God as a stoic sovereign who is just making choices in heaven in a cold, calculating, clinical fashion. Nothing could be further from the truth. I want you to know that one of the most loving doctrines taught in the entire Bible is the doctrine of election. In fact, if it was not for this truth, you would not be in heaven. If it was not for this truth, no one would ever be in heaven. It is the kind intention of the will of God that has set this all in motion, and you want it to be irrevocable and immutable. And all of this in verse 6, for this highest aim and purpose, even higher than that we would be holy and blameless before Him. There is a yet higher motive for the doctrine of election, and it is to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, if salvation is a joint effort between God and man, that God meets us halfway, He's done what He's done, and now the rest of it is my part. I had to have the good sense to believe in Jesus, and it was by my own initiative that I sought after the Lord. If it's this joint effort, then we're going to split the credit. And when I get to heaven, God, You did Your part. I did my part. Let's join together and sing how great we are. No, that's not the way it works. It's all of God. The only contribution we have made is the sin that was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all that we have brought to the table. Even the repentance and faith with which we believe in Jesus Christ has been given to us by God. All we had was unbelief and sin. God supplies all the grace and the faith and the repentance. Therefore, guess who gets all the glory? God. And it is this high theology that produces high doxology. The higher your theology, the higher your doxology. And the lower your theology, meaning a man-centered theology, and by the way, that's the ultimate oxymoron. That's like saying jumbo shrimp. To say a man-centered theology, the word theology means the study of God. A man-centered theology. What an oxymoron that is. What a contradiction in terms. But the lower your theology, the lower will be your capacity to worship God. That's just true. You're just going to have to rely on mood music at church to get your heart going. Because it is the theology that enables you to worship God. If you were in a Roman prison cell, if you were in the hull of the Mayflower coming across the Atlantic, if you were in a catacomb in Rome about to be fed to the lions with no music going on, it is this high, lofty theology of sovereign grace that causes your heart to soar to the heights of heaven. And that is exactly what we see here. It is our high doctrine that produces high devotion. In verse 11 of this very same chapter, chapter 1, he says, in Him, at the end of verse 10, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Four key words there: predestined, purpose, counsel, and will. And God's sovereign choice of His elect in eternity past is the result of the counsel of His own will. There was no one there to counsel God. There was no one there to give Him insight on whom He should choose, whom He should pass over. It was all the counsel of His will. And once God made His choice, the word purpose there means that God was resolved to carry out this purpose. God would not be turned back. There would be no plan B. There would be no plan C. And then having resolved to carry out the counsel of His will, God then predestined that it would come to pass. And at that point that it's predestined, there is no reversing of His choices or changing of what He has purposed to do. Now, look in chapter 1, verse 13. In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's no way you'll ever fall out of Christ because you are sealed in Him by the Holy Spirit. It would take someone greater than God to break that seal. And there is no one greater than God. And so, once again, we see the eternal security of the believer. And in verse 14, he adds that the Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is like the down payment guaranteeing that one day we will receive the full inheritance. And the full inheritance is simply to be in heaven with God in His presence in a glorified state. Now, come to chapter 2, and I want you to see, beginning in verse 1, why God must do the choosing. Why it cannot be left to you and me. And the reason is very simple. I want to ask you the question, what can a dead man do? And there's only one answer, and that is stink. Dead men don't believe. Dead men don't repent. Dead men have no moral ability to seek God, pursue God, or to respond to God. And chapter 2, verse 1 gives the state of every person in the human race being outside of Christ. This is even true of the elect before they were saved. And you, and the you refers to the believers in Ephesus. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Please note, he does not say you were sick, meaning you have a little ability. He doesn't say, well, you had a cold and you weren't feeling too well before you came to Christ. No, you were a spiritual corpse. You know, you can go up to a corpse, take a pin, stick it in the sole of the feet. I mean, there's no movement. You can go to a corpse, you can sing to the corpse, preach to the corpse, read to the corpse, teach the corpse. There is no response from a corpse, right? And that's the way you and I were spiritually. We have to understand how bad off we were when the Lord found us. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And in verse 2 it says, you formerly walked according to the course of this world. This world was like a river flowing into hell, and we were like dead fish floating downstream. We were just going with the current of the spirit of this age. And then he adds, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That refers to Satan. And it goes from bad to worse in verse 3. It's not just the world and Satan, but verse 3 says, our sinful flesh. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's a euphemism, an idiomatic expression, a Hebrewism meaning children deserving wrath, children under wrath. Even the elect were under wrath, even as the rest. Referring to the rest of the world. We were not in any better state than the world before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. Even if you were a member of a church, that didn't get you anything. You were still under the wrath of God until you believed upon His Son, Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has life. He who does not believe does not have life. It's very simple. So there are the three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And because we were dead in trespasses and sin, we could not see the truth. We could not hear the truth. We could not respond to the truth. We did not want the truth. We could not believe the truth. We were dead spiritually. That is why there has to be a spiritual resurrection in order to believe in Christ. In order to repent of our sins. And that's what we will talk about next time as we will pick up at this very place. But once we see how dead we were in sin, that makes us shout for joy over the doctrine of sovereign election. Because we could not choose Christ, therefore God had to choose us. In order that we might choose Christ. Because we could not do this on our own. We would not do this on our own. Such a glorious act of the kind intention of God's will that He would take the initiative and do for us that which we could never do. He chose us in eternity past so that within time we would be enabled to choose His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.
And if there is nothing we could do to earn our salvation, there's nothing we can do to lose it. What a great truth that is. Thanks for listening to Renewing Your Mind on this Saturday. I'm Lee Webb. As we heard in today's lesson by Dr. Stephen Lawson, the doctrines of grace aren't just ideas to be known. They're truths that penetrate our hearts. The reality of God's saving grace motivates us to grateful obedience to God for His mercy. We'd like to make this series by Dr. Lawson available to you for your gift of any amount. It's called Foundations of Grace, New Testament. There are 24 messages on two DVDs. That's more than 8 hours of study on the doctrines of grace in the New Testament. To request it, just call us at 800-435-4343, and for your gift of any amount, we'll be glad to send it to you. You can also reach us online at renewingyourmind.org. Well, next Saturday, Dr. Lawson will help us see that these doctrines are not just cold, clinical, theological truths. They're very practical. So we hope you'll join us for Renewing Your Mind.